And what I want to do, you have these resource pages, and I want you to see them again. But I want to get to our study. And we first of all want to note that as John is writing, he's writing things that can be read, can be understood, so valuable and so powerful in our world today, as well as during first century times. We've noted that the book has relevance to those who would initially read it during first century times, to encourage them during difficult times, during times of persecution. John is writing, as we saw in verse 1 of chapter 1, concerning things which must shortly come to pass, things that he said are signified by his angel unto the servant John. So we have noted that the book contains signs and symbols. And then in verse 3, the writer tells us, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. We've noted the time element several times in our study. We'll not reiterate that, but simply to note that in the beginning and in the ending of the book, John tells us that he's writing about things that would help these people, things which must shortly come to pass. Beginning in verse 4, we saw the presentation of Jesus, and he's described as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the one who loves us and has loosed us from our sins by his blood. He has made us a kingdom and priest. And to him, John says, be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And then we note in verse 8 what essentially is the signature of the Lord. I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then John identifies himself as their brother, their fellow partaker in the tribulation. So the things that John is writing about involve him as well. And we note that he is also a fellow citizen in the kingdom. That's going to come back, as we will see a number of times in our study. The kingdom was in existence during the time that John is writing. It's not something that he is saying will occur at the second coming of the Lord, but something rather that presently exists, and he is a part of it. We've noted that he's exiled to the island of Patmos, and the reason why, because he has taught the testimony of the Lord Jesus. He tells us that he was in the Spirit, that is, the message is by inspiration, on the Lord's day, the first day of the week. He heard a great voice, and then he begins to describe that voice, instructing him to write a book and send it, verse 11, to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which we see identified there. And we've noted that the element of the number seven indicates completeness, not just simply that there were seven churches that would benefit from this, but all would benefit from this. And those things that are characteristic of those seven churches have an application to all churches of all time. We'll talk more about that in just a moment as we get down to the second chapter. When John turned to see the voice that spoke to him, we see once again, describe one who holds the seven candlesticks, and he's clothed with a garment down to his foot, girt about with breast, about at the breast with golden girdle, head white and head and hair white, as it were, wool white as snow. And we've talked about that description and the grandeur of the description, the majesty of the description. And then in verse 15, he reiterates once again, his voice was as the voice of many waters. Now he's just described the voice as the voice of a trumpet in verse 10. And we've seen that expression used to suggest the volume, the magnitude, the attention getting nature of the voice. And then in verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth proceeded the sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. Now, one of the things we wanted to note and did note in our concluding remarks of our last study is this is a typical response of man in the presence of God. We saw that in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. We saw it again in Exodus chapter 3 when God appeared to Moses in the form of the burning bush, and several passages as you see on the slides. This is not an uncommon response when one realizes that they are in the presence of deity. I would urge you to turn and read the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel for, again, another presentation of one who expresses the grandeur of being in the presence of the Almighty God. Now, what we want to note here as we begin in verse 17, not only did John say, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead," but in verse 17, he continues, "And he laid his right hand upon me and saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" We ended on that note in our study last week, and a most impressive note, I believe. Because the same one who held in his right hand the seven stars is now saying, "Fear not." The same one that is presented with glory and grandeur and majesty lays his right hand upon John and said, "Don't be afraid." So one of the things that I want us to be impressed with is that here is one who is in the position of king, in the position of majesty, of glory and honor, one to be worshiped, one before whom John says, "When I saw, I fell down as one dead," and one with such greatness, power, majesty, grandeur, glory, expresses compassion and gentleness as he lays his hand upon John and said, "Don't be afraid." And the presentation of Daniel in Daniel chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, just to note the time frame, Daniel said, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar." We note the time element here simply because it helps us to see that Daniel has been taken from Jerusalem as a captive by the Babylonians. The period of captivity lasted for 70 years, and Daniel was in a position of honor in the king of Babylon's house. But now we see that Daniel is still present, but he is present during the reign of King Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, which tells us that the period of Daniel's captivity spanned the 70 years of captivity in its entirety. And now Daniel is revealing things during the reign of the king of Persia. But in verses 10 and 11, if you'll note that carefully, it says, "And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, 'O Daniel, thou man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent.' And when he had spoken the word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thy heart to understand and to humble thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words' sake.'" And then he begins to identify a number of things that are to follow. But what we want to note here is that God is speaking to Daniel, God who is greatly to be praised and adored in all of the majesty that he is presented in. We see that he touches Daniel and tells Daniel, "I know where you are. I know what's going on, and your prayers, your words have been heard. I understand." And this is the image that we see in Revelation chapter 1. John suffered tribulation, persecution. He's exiled because he's preached the things that are right. And in such troublesome times, understanding the majesty of Jesus and the place that he has, Jesus speaks to him. And he said, "I fell as one dead, but the voice said to me, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" I think that's just absolutely profound. When you consider how that John himself must have been comforted with these words, and then add to that how that John is instructed to record these words for the benefit of others who are enduring the same kind of trials and difficulties, what we want to note is that in service to the Lord, there's no reason to be afraid. We know in Matthew, the 10th chapter, during the earthly ministry of Jesus, he declared in verse 28 of that chapter, he said, "Be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Well, there's a reason that we need to be bold. There is the temptation to not be bold. We remember as the Apostle Paul was writing from a Roman prison, and he called upon the Ephesians and as well the Colossians to pray for him, that though he is an ambassador in chains, his desire was that they would pray for him that he might speak boldly, he said, as I ought to speak. Now, there's a reason for that. Number one, there's the temptation for us to become weak. There's the temptation, as Paul certainly expressed in those verses, for us to need to have courage during times of difficulties in our lives and be confident in the assurances that God gives to us through his word. The apostle writing to those in Corinth in the 15th chapter, the entirety of that chapter, he is teaching them regarding the resurrection and the importance of that to them. And in verses 50 through the end of that chapter, specifically in verse 54, he says, "But when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." It's important that we develop that kind of perspective. John and others during first century times were suffering some rather intense persecution because of their faith. And they must understand that that's not all that there is. I continue to be impressed with the wording of the Second Corinthian letter in chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, where Paul writes, "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decayed, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for a moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." He said, we long for that. We must stay focused on those things. The apostle writing to the Colossians, as we've noted, Chris, in our Wednesday night lesson so many times, told them in Colossians 3, verse 2, "Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth." We must maintain this kind of focus, or those things that are so discouraging in this life can become overwhelming. The prophet Isaiah makes an interesting remark by way of prophecy that I think sometimes, frankly, we overlook in our Bible study. Somebody said, well, how do we overlook anything that's written in Jeremiah 53? We're well familiar with that chapter, but I must admit for a long time I overlooked this simple little statement. We're familiar with verses 4 and following in particular. He's borne our sorrows, our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken. We often note that God laid on him the iniquity of us all there in verse 6. And we know that he bears our iniquities in verse 11. But the point I think sometimes we overlook is the first part of verse 12 of Isaiah 53. We'll call your attention to that. It says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The bearing our sin, we emphasize that throughout this chapter, but notice the reward. In verse 12, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now, victors in ancient times generally didn't do that. When they conquered another nation, they would take the spoils of that nation and place them into their own coffers. Jesus didn't do that. As we notice in our text of Revelation chapter 1, the assurance to John is, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, why is that a source of comfort to you? Because Jesus knows what you're enduring. If you're enduring trials and difficulties and persecutions because of your faith, he did that too. Jesus died because of those things, and he is alive forevermore. He holds the keys of death and Hades. So what's the message? Stay focused on the end. Stay focused on the reward. Stay focused on him whom you serve. In the Hebrew letter, in the 12th chapter, after the Hebrew writer has in the 11th chapter elaborated extensively regarding these great characters of faith that we sometimes refer to as in the hall of faith, then he begins verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1, by saying, therefore let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That could very well serve as a commentary on what Jesus is telling John in verses 17 and 18 of Revelation chapter 1. Don't be afraid. I've been there. I've sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. I know what you're enduring. Stay focused on me. I hold the means of entrance into that eternal kingdom. Don't give up. Continue to be bold. Now, having said that, we know that in this context of I am the first and the last, Jesus, as John records these words, is indicating that Jesus is eternal. Now, I know there are some that say that Jesus is the firstborn of creation, as they quote Colossians chapter 1, 16 through 18. But in that context, he tells us that Christ is the firstborn of creation. That's not to imply that he's the first thing to be created, and then from him all creation came. For we know in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, without him not anything that was made that hath been made. And then in verse 14, we know who that is, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. John is writing in the Gospel of John, as well as in the book of Revelation, as the one who is eternal. Jesus is eternal. He coexists with the Father and with the Spirit. He possesses all of the attributes of deity. And so the book of Revelation affirms that in the beginning. We want to note simply that this is found three times in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, chapter 2, and then at the conclusion of the book in chapter 13, chapter 22, verse 13. Now, in verse 11, we noted that the seven churches are identified, and John is commissioned to write the things that he sees. But then revisiting that in verse 19, he said, write therefore the things which thou sawest, and the things which are, and the things which shall come to pass hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven churches, or the seven candlesticks, are the seven churches. Now, what we see in these verses is a very simple point. The mystery of the seven stars. Well, the seven stars then represent these seven churches. that are identified there in verse 11. John is commissioned to write these things that are relevant to these churches. And notice again the number 7, indicating completeness, applicable to all churches, local churches. Now, what's the point of all of this? Ray Summers, in his book that we referenced in the beginning slides as a source of material that you might like to study, makes this comment. He said, a living, holy, majestic, omniscient, authoritative, powerful Christ stands in the midst of the churches, holds their destiny in his hands, and said, don't be afraid or stop fearing. I was dead. I am alive forevermore. More than that, I hold in my hand the keys of death and the grave. You should not fear to go any place to which I hold the key. Well, he's right. He's just right. Don't be afraid. Know who you serve. You serve one who has experienced the same kind of persecution that perhaps you're enduring at any time, at any age. And so you stay focused and you keep moving forward. Now that ends the first chapter, and I want to, in this format, begin the second chapter with the address of these 7 letters to these 7 churches. And we'll start in Revelation 2, 1 through 7, and we'll read that, the letter to the church in Ephesus. So if you have your Bible before you, get that out, and we'll look at that, verse 1 through 7. In verse 1, and to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, he that walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy toil and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. And thou hast patience, and didst bear for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary. But I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I come to thee, and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, as we look at those 7 verses, there's just a pattern that begins to develop regarding all 7 of these letters. And that pattern is seen on our screen. There is a salutation or greeting. And then we see the writer identified. Christ is the source of this message. We see a commendation of good qualities that exist within them, and then a condemnation of the evil things that they're doing, and then a warning or a threat, and then the exhortation to repent, and then a promise of reward if indeed they do follow. Now, I want you to, as we study, to look for these things as we study from these letters to the 7 churches of Asia. Now, one of the things that we want to remember from this chart, not all the churches follow that pattern completely in its entirety. Some were good. The church in Smyrna, I don't know of a thing. Philadelphia, I don't know a bad thing about them. Some were both good and bad. There were some compliments and there was some criticism. And then, of course, the church in Laodicea, not a good thing said about them. Not a good thing said about them. And so we want to talk about them when we get to the 3rd chapter of our study. So another thing that I want us to look for as we study through these, and you'll notice these passages as they follow through the 7 churches, Revelation 2 and 3, this occurs over and over. I know thy works. You know, sometimes we think that we can do things and it will somehow escape the knowledge of God. But no, we used to sing the song, there's an all-seeing eye watching you. And that's correct. There's not anything that we can do and escape the knowledge of God. God will not be mocked by the things that we do as if pretending that he don't know. In Galatians chapter 6, we'll not examined the context of this, though as many of you know, I do like to study this context. But we want to know that the writer is admonishing them regarding their responsibility to those who are overcome in sin to restore them to a state of faithfulness. But he reminds them of the principle in verse 17, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. There's not anything that escapes the knowledge of God. We're assured in this passage that he knows all. He will not be mocked. And judgment that is righteous is surely coming. In Romans chapter 2, the apostle writing to the saints in Rome, declared to them beginning in verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his works. To them that by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption, eternal life. But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no respect of persons with God. And then in verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, according to my gospel by Jesus Christ. Now what we learn in these passages is that no man escapes the knowledge of God. We'll be judged according to our works, whether they be good or whether they be bad. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 10. God will not be mocked. The things that we do, even in secret, he will know. Now, on the other hand, in Revelation chapter 14 and in verse 13, we often quote this many times at funerals and such occasions. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow with them. God knows the things that we're doing, the things that are right, as he knows the things that we're not doing and the sin that is in our life. And his judgment will certainly be fair. It will certainly be righteous. So when we look at these letters that are addressed to the seven churches of Asia, I know thy works. He knows our circumstance. He knows the situation of our life, the trials, the difficulties, the things that we're doing that are right. He knows all about us. Now he says in this next expression, to him that overcometh. That word or expression is used some 14 times in the book of Revelation. And it simply means victory. We can overcome. It's written to encourage these who would read the book of Revelation, and in particular, these epistles that are written to these seven churches, the specific epistles. So we're to continue in steadfastness. We noted Hebrews 12 a few moments ago. We also noted 1 Corinthians 15, knowing that there is a reward, that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's no place to give up, no place to quit. And so we continue steadfastly. Even the apostle Paul declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27 that it was necessary for him to continue the battle, lest after he had preached to others, he himself should be rejected. And so this begs the issue of the idea of once saved, always saved. Why these epistles written to the seven churches? Why these warnings? If it's not possible for us to give up and forfeit our crown. These letters would have no meaning at all if it were not possible for us to fall. Now, you see on the board Revelation 2 and 3 as it contains these epistles. We've also noted in other studies Hebrews 3, verse 12 through verse 14, where we're to take heed lest we be overcome with unbelief. And then the Galatian letter, the Roman letter, so many passages help us to see that it's possible for us to just throw in the towel and discouragement and quit. But friend, that's just not an option. Here's another expression that occurs throughout these seven letters. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. Two things I want us to note about this. Number one, the Lord does not force himself upon anyone. Here is an appeal to listen, an appeal to hear. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Well, you don't have to. You can stop up your ears. And we've read of some in our Wednesday night study who had that disposition, some who would not hear. And of course, the Lord does not bless those who refuse to listen. But here is an invitation. And the book of Revelation not only begins that way, but it ends that way. In chapter 22 and verse 17, the writer said, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And he that heareth, let him say, come. He that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take up the water of life freely." And we offer the Lord's invitation. And what you see is, here's what the Lord's invitation is. It's just that. It's an invitation to come. We see that identified in Matthew 11, beginning in verse 28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me." Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if everyone would just accept the invitation? But you see, an invitation is that. It can be accepted, but it can also be rejected. So he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. In the Roman letter, in the sixth chapter, some very powerful words that we often read, beginning in verse 16 with the question, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness." That's what an invitation is. It's an invitation to obey the Lord, but there's not going to be anybody to pop the whip at your heels and make you do it. I've told Donna a number of times regarding certain people that I've gotten acquainted with over the years that I sometimes like to take a ball back to them and show them, "You can't behave like that." She said, "Well, that wouldn't do any good." I said, "Well, it would. It wouldn't do a bit of good. It might satisfy, bring some satisfaction to me, but it wouldn't benefit them at all, because you can't drive people to obey the Lord. It's an invitation that has to be accepted. People do that because they want to." Now, the second point that I want to make here, when he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches," is, though written to the churches, these instructions are individual in application. We'll not be judged as, per se, a local church. We'll be judged individually on how we receive these things. Paul, in writing to the Romans, said in Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, "So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God." Individual. Each one shall give account of himself to God. We're going to notice that in more detail when we get to the third chapter and begin to talk about the church in Sardis that's described as being dead. Wasn't anything they were really doing that they had completed. And even in that church, the writer says, "But thou hast a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." There were a few individuals, even in this church in Sardis, that had made wise choices and is selected to serve the Lord. Now, here we go. Letters to the seven churches. There were those that were good, some that were good and bad. There were some that were just plain bad. Not a good thing to be said about them. Most of us would like to say, "Well, we're in a good church. There's no condemnation." None of us would want to be associated with a bad church where there is no commendation. But the reality is that perhaps we're a part of a church that has both good and bad. And the things that are good need to be commended. They need to shine and be polished. But the things that are bad, like the church in Ephesus here, we see needs to be corrected. They need to be fixed. Now, having said that, let us examine them a little bit more closely. In Revelation 2, verse 1, we see the author identifies himself, and we've looked at this before in the first chapter. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Well, who is that? Well, that's the Lord. We saw that there beginning in verse 12 through verse 17. The author is the Lord. He's the source of this. And then the commendation, the things that they're doing right in Revelation 2 are identified in verses 2 and 3, and again in verse 6. We'll talk about that more. And then the condemnation. We'll spend a good bit of time on that. They left their first love. And then the plea to repent, correct these things, and then the promise that is made if they are willing to overcome. Now, we said these are letters. How would you like to receive a letter such as this? A letter who clearly is identified in the text. The author is from the Lord. And the letter essentially said, "Dear Ephesus, you're doing some good things, but you've left your first love. The fire has gone out. Your motivation is not where it was. Your zeal and enthusiasm is lacking. If you don't fix this, I'll move your candlestick out of its place. You won't exist as a sound local church anymore. I'll not be in fellowship with you." Now that's sobering, brethren. And so we need to examine this. And when we consider this letter, one of the things that I've tried to do, especially in more recent years in my preaching and studying of verse by verse studies, especially the epistles, is to be more familiar with the geography of the places. And it's important that we understand the city of Ephesus, because a lot of the things that characterize the environment in which we find ourselves often drifts over into the church, because the church is made up of people that live in that area. Ephesus was the third largest city of the Roman Empire, had a population of about 250,000 people. It was known to be one of the greatest seaports in the ancient world. Commerce, trade from every part of the area around the Mediterranean Sea poured through the ports of Ephesus. Now, you can see on this map, and I'm going to try this to make that a little bit larger for you. Here is Ephesus, and we see that in relationship here then to the seven churches around here in Asia Minor. Here's where John is writing from, the Isle of Patmos, just out into the sea a little bit. And we'll get out of that and go on to the next one. But I want you to see where that is. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, the writer said, the Lord sees and he knows everything. He's in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Let's not get bogged down on the angel of the church. There are those who say, well, that then must be directed to the elders. Well, we're not sure that all of these churches, I don't know that it can be proven, had elders. I don't know that that's so. Somebody said, well, that must be then some person that represents those local churches. I don't know how we would prove that. Others have said, well, that's simply representative of the church as a whole, the spirit or the attitude or disposition of that local church. These are all perhaps possibilities. I don't know. But the point is, it was written to them to read with the ability to understand. What is said, good or bad, is stated by the one who holds the destiny of that local church in his hand. And that, of course, dependent upon the decisions that they make. The Lord has full knowledge of everything that's going on among them. He knows all. Nothing is hidden from them. Now, the history of this church is interesting. And those of you in our Acts study, you'll find this familiar territory. When you go back to Acts, the 18th chapter, when we read of the preaching journeys of the Apostle Paul, you'll note there beginning in verse 18, it tells us that Paul, having tarried after this yet many days, took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchreae, for he had a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, And when he had asked them to, or they had asked him to abide a little longer, he consented not, but taking his leave of them and saying, I will return again unto you if God will, he set sail from Ephesus. Now, that's just a brief little blip of Paul's first introduction to these folks in Ephesus. But he does promise, I'm going to come again to you. In Acts 18:24 through the next portion of the text, we read of Aquila and Priscilla who are there, and Apollos comes, and you're familiar with that, an eloquent man and instructed in the Lord and knowing only the baptism of John. Now that Priscilla and Aquila continue to teach him and get him grounded on the things that he needs to know. And then he continues to powerfully confute the Jews publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now then, beginning in the 19th chapter, we see that the Apostle Paul came again to the city of Ephesus. And what does he find? It tells us that he found certain disciples in verse 1. Well, disciples of whom? In verse 2 it says, and he said unto them, did ye receive the Holy Spirit when ye believed? And they said unto him, nay, we did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given. And he said unto them, into what then were ye baptized? Now that's interesting, because immediately he asked them about their being baptized. Now this is crucial. It says, and Paul said, John baptized, well, their response into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and they were in all about 12 men. What we want to note here is an example of some who, and I'll use this expression, but I'll use it in quotation marks, they were re-baptized. Now, I understand the principle that if you're baptized correctly, you're only baptized one time. But here were some who had received John's baptism. And what we learn at this point, whether it was while John's baptism was authoritative or if they received John's baptism by someone teaching this as a disciple of John or not, I don't know. But what I do know is they had not been baptized into Christ. They needed to correct this. And Paul taught them about John's baptism and taught them about their need to be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did that. I think when we look back at the 18th chapter, it is necessarily inferred that Apollos did that too. For all he knew was the baptism of John, verse 25. And that's not adequate. We see that from chapter 19. So what did Apollos do? He did the same thing these disciples did. He had to, if he wanted to be in Christ, forgiven of his sins. So here is the beginning of the early days of the church in Ephesus. Many were converted on this third preaching tour of the apostle. As you can see, beginning there in verse 8, he entered into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. We noted that he, of necessity, separated the disciples. In verse 9, reasoning daily with them, the school of Tyrannus. In verse 10, he continued for the space of 2 years. We know from Acts 20, it was somewhat a little bit longer than that. In fact, by its conclusion, stayed 3 years in the city of Ephesus with great results. You'll note that there was controversy there, but we find that as he butted heads with some of those who practiced the magical arts, he persuaded them. The text tells us that they came and they confessed their deeds, confessed, declaring their deeds, and brought their books, piled them up, and burned them. The price was 50,000 pieces of silver. They made great sacrifice, a declaration that we are no longer advocating the things that we had formerly practiced. They have been converted unto Christ at great sacrifice. What we know here is the beginning of the church. But even so, this caused a great uproar. In fact, beginning in verse 21 through verse 41, I would urge you to read that. We see a great conflict between Paul and those who were with him, and Demetrius, who became the leader of the silversmiths, and this angry mob that we have talked about in times gone by. But this constitutes the beginning of the church in Ephesus. In the 20th chapter, Paul returns to the area, but not to the city. He meets with the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus. And there, beginning in verse 17, we want to note that meeting with these elders, he rehearses the work that he has done with them, and he reminds them of what lie ahead. In fact, he tells them that some among you are going to arise and speak perverse things and draw away the disciples after them. He admonishes them in verse 28 to take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Paul has a great investment of himself in this work. It's possible that Paul visited Ephesus again. Perhaps some evidence of that is seen in Paul's epistle to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 3. He said, as I exhorted thee to tarry at Ephesus when I was going through Macedonia, that thou mightest teach or charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine. And he begins to identify some of those things. What we want to know is that Timothy is left in Ephesus. He's the local preacher there. And Paul said, you're going to have trouble. Paul wrote this letter to, or the Ephesian letter to the church in Ephesus. And six chapters of great detailed information about what they were doing, what they needed to correct. And of course, Timothy was their local preacher. Again, what we note is here is a church that started out really good, met with a whole lot of problems. They continued really good. But now the admonition is something's not right. Something's just not as it should be. You have left your first love. Now, can a church that has so many admirable qualities, that's active, working, standing against things that are erroneous, is it possible for us to become lax? That is, the fire has gone out. Well, yes, it is. And we'll pick up with this next time.